Welcome to this sermon podcast from Myo Baptist Church, and thank you for listening to today's message. We pray that God's Word will be an encouragement to you and a reminder that the Bible has all the answers to living a successful and fulfilled life. Again, thanks for listening. We now join the service in progress.
Make your way up to the front here. We are honored and privileged to have this man here. I count him as a friend. I don't get to see him near as often as I would like to. We first met over at Camp Kobiak at Houghton Lake in 93 or 94. He and his young family at that time were up at Camp Kobiak, summer break from Bob Jones University. They were doing volunteer work there. At that time, I knew very little about Bob Jones University and had never been there. And Dr. Matsko, I don't know if you remember, but you invited me and my family. You said, come down to Greenville, and you said, you can stay at our house. And do you remember we did that?
Yeah.
We took him up on the offer.
Drowned you, I think.
Pardon?
We about drowned you, too. It was a rainstorm, remember?
Oh, yeah, there was a big rain that day. Yeah. Not uncommon in Greenville. But they were kind enough to invite us, come down, you can stay at our house, and you can visit the university. And we did. And as a result of that, all three of my children attended Bob Jones University, and two of them actually graduated from there. And I think you know that Jeremy, our oldest, ended up being a personal assistant with Dr. Bob for a couple of years. So a lot came from that meeting there at Camp Kobiak. I appreciate you. I appreciate your stand particularly. And thank you for being with us this morning.
Thank you. Blessing to be here. We've been traveling the country since August, been all out west, and now we're up here in God's country and really enjoyed it being with you today. Pastor Jamie gave some of you young people some of these cards to fill out. I hope you'll fill those out. We'll have a drawing for a t-shirt later on before the afternoon service. So you'll get these to me or my wife or put them on the table out there. That's what helps me stay on the road, so I appreciate that as well. So we're going to talk about beauty in the Bible and science today. Our text is Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. My wife is with the Children's Church now. We do programs for high school kids primarily, but we have a program we do for elementary kids. And we were asked if she could do a program for them. And so I think this is her first solo tour doing this program without me. We did one in Singapore, and she said, never again. But apparently she didn't mean it. So you can pray for her as she's there working with the children. Now, it was a difficult situation there in Singapore because she didn't realize there weren't going to be any other workers there. They pulled all their workers out to come hear me and left her alone with all the kids from age 4 up to, I don't know what it was. And so she really felt intimidated by that. And she had them for 2 full hours. That was tough. So I'm glad to see that she's finally relented and now is doing the Lord's will again. Okay. Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Certainly a fascinating verse that resonates with me as a student of science. The main idea expressed by Solomon in this verse is that God's plan is unfathomable. Yet God has also placed within us the heart of every person, a sense of something eternal, a desire to know the eternal significance of what we do. So how do we know there's actually an eternal significance to everything? It says it here, because God has made everything to fit beautifully in its appropriate time. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. Father, I thank you that I could be here in Mayo. I thank you, Lord, for these dear people. Thank you, Lord, for Pastor McMorris and his wife. Thank you, Lord, for the ties that bind us over many years. And Lord, I thank you that the Word of God is clearly proclaimed in this place and is a lighthouse in this whole community. And I pray, Father, you'll be with me as I speak. Help my faltering speech. I pray for those who listen that you give them understanding, But more importantly, your Holy Spirit will be working in hearts. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So join with me in a quest to appreciate the beauty that God has created. Understand how this created beauty gives meaning to our existence and helps us understand how everything fits together. So let's consider, first of all, this question, what is beauty? Our text defines beauty in terms of two attributes implied in the original language. That is, the beautiful things God has made all fit together in an appropriate way at the proper time. I could say that a baby's face is beautiful because it's symmetrical, because it's appropriate to the age of the child. But then if an 80-year-old had a baby face, that would be grotesque. Okay, that wouldn't be beautiful at all. On the other hand, Proverbs 20 and verse 29 says that the beauty of old men is the gray head. Gray hair appears at the appropriate time and fits old men perfectly. Another example, when I say that a musical composition is beautiful, I'm implying that the melody and harmony and rhythm all fit together and the music is appropriate to the occasion. Just thrilling again to hear that song the men just sang, Almighty, Unchangeable God. Some of you were asking me about my relationship with Pastor John Flanders down in Clio, and we'll be with him this week. But he went to Australia with us. We took teams to Australia for 23 years, mission teams from Bob Jones University. And I can still remember standing on the street corner belting that song out, trying to get people to hear the gospel out in open-air meetings. And he had a good, strong voice for that. And I enjoyed that. Brings back good memories about that. And that was an appropriate song for this occasion. But, you know, my father was an immigrant from the old country, grew up in Slovakia. And he, by the way, my name, Matsko, means teddy bear. So I'm just a big teddy bear, all right? Means teddy bear. And but he only had a seventh grade education, but he liked Sousa's Marches. He loved those Sousa's Marches. And I like Sousa's Marches too, but I don't get to hear many of them in the churches where we attend, where we go. You don't often hear Sousa's Marches at church. Why is that? Well, it's not because it's bad music. It's just not appropriate to the occasion that we're in. Let's see if the dictionary definitions of beauty fit this definition from Ecclesiastes. So, number one, noun, prevailing style or taste, rage, fashion. Now, it's true that certain clothing styles or haircuts look ridiculous in the wrong era. They have to fit current taste in order to add rather than subtract from beauty. However, I think there's a temptation to think that beauty is only in the culturally conditioned eye of the beholder. And that's certainly not true. It's not what just moves me personally. Both taste for natural beauty and arts can transcend culture. I understand that Beethoven is greatly beloved in Japan, for example. We took all those teams to Australia all those years, and we'd always try to take them to see the Sydney Opera House. You perhaps have seen pictures of it. And is the Sydney Opera House beautiful? I could ask an architect, and he would speak to me of curves and patterns and borders and brightness and contrast and purity and smoothness, all features that contribute to beauty that are recognized all over the world. It's not just fashion. The Sydney Opera House has objective beauty because it has many beautiful features that are combined to produce a beautiful overall effect. The beauty is real. It's not an accident. It points to a designer. Number two, noun, a beautiful person, especially a beautiful woman. I'm certainly not going to deny that there are plenty of beautiful women in the Bible, like Job's daughters, Sarah, Rebecca, Esther, Abigail, Abishag, the Queen of Sheba, not to mention many handsome men like Joseph and David and Absalom and Daniel. But how do we know what a beautiful person looks like? How do we know a beautiful person when we see one? Well, science can help. okay, we got a scientific answer. So what they do is they take pictures of people from all over the world and they put them on a screen. And you know how they do it when you go to an optometrist? You know, they say, does this look better? Does this look better? Does this look better? You know, they keep playing that game with you, all right? And so we've done that. And so we had people all over the world say if a person was more beautiful than another person. What we found by doing that, we found that there's certain aspects of symmetry and proportion that we all think are more beautiful. For example, a beautiful person's face is 1.5 times longer than it is wide. Next, people unconsciously look at three segments of the face, you know, from where my hairline used to be, down between my eyes, and then from between my eyes to below my nose to my chin. If those three segments are the same size, then we consider that to be more beautiful. Now, don't you do that while I'm speaking, all right? Don't you start, okay, because I can see you, all right? So don't do that, all right? You stay, go home and do it in front of the mirror, all right? And then we know that the length of the a perfect face, the length of an ear is equal to the length of the nose, and the width of the eye is equal to the distance between the eyes, and so forth. So that's beauty by the numbers. I saw in the news a picture of an 18-year-old shop girl in London, and she was said to have the most beautiful face in the world by the numbers. And she was very pretty. You know, it's interesting that the Creator made Adam and Eve, made us symmetrical on the outside, but asymmetrical on the inside. You know, just think what it would be like if we had jellyfish skin. You could see all our internal organs, you know, see our heart here and our liver over here and our stomach here and so forth. How beautiful would that be? Not very beautiful at all, wouldn't it? And the evolutionists have a very hard time trying to explain how organisms evolved to be symmetrical on the outside and asymmetrical on the inside. They really don't have a good explanation for that. Number three. Noun, the particular grace, feature, ornament, or excellence, anything beautiful as the beauties of nature. Now look over at Philippians chapter 4, if you would. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Familiar verse, I hope, to you. And we see that this dictionary definition corresponds very beautifully with Paul's command about what the believer should spend his or her time thinking about. In Philippians 4 and verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Notice that the beautiful things from a Christian perspective are true. They're valid, honest, reliable, honorable or noble, worthy of respect, right, just and upright, pure, clean and morally pure, lovely, amiable, agreeable or pleasing, of good repute or admirable, what is praiseworthy because it measures up to the highest standards. Now, because we have a free will, we can spend our time thinking about ugly things if we choose to, but it's clear that God will hold us responsible for our thoughts. I think it's shocking in a way how much of our entertainment is ugliness. You know, how much involves, say, crime or violence or warfare or, you know, so things that are not pleasing to God. So much of our thoughts are drawn by the entertainment media to things that are ugly. Now, some people might say the well-proportioned, uncovered human body created by God is always beautiful and should be put on display. How do we answer that? Well, listen to Revelation 3:18. It says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. Over and over again, nakedness in the Bible is associated with shame. Not beauty. Why is that? Because it doesn't meet the purity test that we just talked about, among others. Number four, a noun. assemblage or graces or properties pleasing to the eye, the ear, the intellect, the aesthetic faculty, or the moral sense. Aesthetics is concerned with beauty or the appreciation of beauty. Notice that this definition blends aesthetics and ethics as it does in Philippians 4:8 that we just looked at and other passages of Scripture. No one doubts that the Bible is an ethical book, but it's important to understand that the words of Scripture are everywhere inspired and written in an atmosphere of aesthetics as well. We clearly see this from Genesis to Revelation. Adam and Eve make their appearance in a garden where grew every tree that was pleasant to sight. And the last vision for mankind is an abode in a city whose gates are of pearl and streets of gold. The imagery of Scripture is from beginning to end that of aesthetics wedded to righteousness, the beautiful and the good in the whole range of Scripture. Now that we've defined beauty, how should we as Bible-believing Christians think of beauty? You know, there's much beauty in this world. We're able to find beauty in many things, a work of art, a piece of music, a magnificent landscape, and we're drawn to beauty. It can even move us emotionally, but it doesn't always leave us satisfied. We always want more. Some years ago, we were on our way to Australia. We'd always go before our team members got there, and we decided, now, where are we going to go? We have a week off. Where are we going to go? And I thought, well, where would any creation scientist want to go? We went to Mount St. Helens in Washington State, that volcano that blew up. And I remember being in the visitor center, and they show a little film about how the explosion took place and the people that lost their lives and so forth. And then the screen comes up, and there's big window there. You see Mount St. Helens 5 miles away. And it was the most beautiful sight I've ever seen. I just wanted to drink that image into my eyes. I never wanted to forget what it looked like because it was so beautiful. But, you know, the next day, I wanted to see something else beautiful. So we went to see Multnomah Falls. And that was beautiful. And then the next day, I wanted to see something else beautiful, so we went to the Oregon coast, see something beautiful there. And what I'm saying is that kind of beauty, that kind of natural beauty, it doesn't satisfy it. Oh, we always want more. We can learn a lot from King David about how to think about beauty. David was surrounded by beauty. Beautiful women, probably too many beautiful women, beautiful art, beautiful music, beautiful poetry, the beauty of nature. And what does he say? He cries out to God in Psalm 27 and verse 4. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." He's saying that the greatest gift that God could give him would be the privilege of spending his time contemplating and reflecting on the wonderful features of his God. David understood that the beauty with which he was surrounded on earth was just reflected beauty. He understood there was such a thing as source beauty. The beauty in this world can never bring us lasting satisfaction. Only divine beauty can. C.S. Lewis describes this source beauty and our longing for it in his book, The Weight of Glory. Let me quote what he has to say here. He says, and I quote, "We do not want to merely see beauty, though God knows even that is bounty enough. We want something else which can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it." I don't know if I fully understand what Lewis is expressing here, but it helps me understand a little bit what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 3:2. He said, "Brethren, now we are the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." But even with our imperfect, partial understanding, one fact is crystal clear: Jesus Christ is the ultimate source of beauty. Now, how do evolutionists explain the origin of beauty? According to Darwin and his followers, it all boils down to how an animal decides what animal to mate with. Darwin used the example of the peacock tail, which developed, as it did, according to him, in order to impress the peahen. However, it's a pretty big jump to get from peacocks to natural beauty, art, literature, music. But somehow they manage it because they don't have any other theory to work on. And peacocks' feathers really are amazingly designed. Just happened to have a peacock was walking around today and I found a couple feathers. And the colors on here are produced by an effect called thin film interference. Rather than pigments that produce color, it's actually from the light shining on different thicknesses of keratin that make up the feather. And those thicknesses give us an interference pattern. It's an interference pattern that we see that gives that iridescence and color that we see with the peacock's feather. You may have actually looked on a puddle of water on the ground, see a little bit of oil on there, and sometimes you'll see a rainbow. That's thin film interference as well. Okay, so it's amazing because it varies according to a certain pattern to give us that pattern we see in the peacock feather. So the beauty of the peacock feather is evidence of design rather than evolution, because the feathers have no clear function other than to produce beauty. Furthermore, that beauty requires a large amount of genetic information. There's no way that beautiful peacock feathers could have arisen by a series of genetic accidents. Charles Darwin was, lived in a pious age. He was expected to say pious things in public, which he did. But when he was writing privately, he often expressed his true feelings. And here's a quote. This is from a letter he wrote to Asa Gray, April 3rd, 1860. He said, "The sight of a feather in a peacock's tail, whenever I gaze at it, makes me sick." That's what he said. Anybody feeling sick out there? Looking at the peacock feathers? Sight of a feather in a peacock's tail makes me sick. Why did it make him feel sick? It's because he understood. He understood the strong argument that the peacock's tail makes for a creator. Okay? He understood the strong argument, the beauty makes for the creator God. You know, the atheist Steve Jones once wrote that evolution does its job and no more. God's creation does its job, and on top of that, beauty is added. We saw that with the moon this morning in Sunday school, didn't we? Okay, so we talked about how the moon, keeps us alive, but because it produces the tides, and the tides produce the currents, and the currents produce the upwelling of the organic matter, and that feeds the green organisms, and it produces oxygen so we can live. We talked about how it does its job. It's beautifully engineered, but it also has that, it's also beautiful to look at, and that's a hallmark of God's creative style. He gives us function, but he also adds beauty for no extra charge. Evolution doesn't know how to do that. It has no way of doing that. A good example could be found in the color of things. Notice how God made the color of the earth to contrast with the sky. Now, wouldn't it be strange if both the earth and the sky were green, or both the earth and the sky were blue? When I talk to elementary school children, sometimes I'll ask them, "Do you have any questions?" And they're thinking really hard about questions that they have. And the two favorite questions they have is, why is the grass green? Why is the sky blue? Those are actually very difficult questions to answer scientifically. The grass is green because photosynthesis is a quantum mechanical effect, and it absorbs light from both the red part of the spectrum and the blue part of the spectrum. So try explaining that to an elementary school child. And the sky is blue because of Rayleigh light scattering. The size of the air molecules actually scatters the blue light, and that's why we get the blue color of the sky. But what we need to think about is the fact that this is the sky, the earth, it's all done by this master artist, okay? This is that he designed it that way because with great care and attention, because the color scheme was so pleasing to mankind. There's a problem with naturalism, because there's no random mechanism that could produce a color scheme like this, and no reason we should even see colors in the first place. I grew up in the 1950s, and everything was black and white back then. Some of you, well, you look at pictures, you'll see, all right? Everything was black and white back then, so you remember those days. In addition, as a creation scientist, I understand that God designed the world not only to contain beautiful things, but also beautiful ideas. What are beautiful ideas? Well, symmetry, the love of harmony, balance, and proportion, and economy, satisfaction in producing an abundance of effects from very limited means. Mathematics is the language of science. Now, why that should be the case, no naturalist can tell me, okay? Why should mathematics so perfectly describe the natural world we live in? Why does mathematics describe photosynthesis? Why does it describe the motion of planets? Why does it describe the shape of leaves? They have no answer. Well, we know it's because the same God who made mathematics made science, made the natural world. The mathematical ideas of beauty and symmetry extend as well to sound waves and music. Why do tones whose frequencies are in small whole number ratios sound good together? And why is it the tones that are slightly off, like C and C sharp, produce a painful sound? And one of my girls learned to play the piccolo, and she practiced her piccolo at home. And so I'm very accustomed to painful sounds, okay? Belief in creation and understanding of mathematical relationships should increase a person's appreciation for beauty, because that person knows that the beauty is the work of a loving creator. This is what the hymn writer George Wade Robinson said of beauty. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Now, what's the message of beauty in creation? As we've already seen, the beauty of creation clearly reveals a creator to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Isaac Watts wrote, "There's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known." The beauty of creation also shows that God deeply cares for man. Remember our Savior in Matthew 6, 28, he says, "Why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" When you think of the detailed care that God has put into the creating beauty, and you remember that men and women are the pinnacle of God's creation, it confirms how much God must care for every detail of his children's needs. Number three, the beauty of creation also reminds us of the wonderful promise of Scripture that God takes delight in his children and beautifies them with salvation. In the same way as a pearl starts off as a piece of grit, it's transformed into a beautiful pearl by being clothed with layers of nacre. So God transforms unclean sinners into a beautiful new creation by clothing them in the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." You know, the irony is that God didn't use beauty to bring us salvation. God used ugliness, the ugliness of the cross. Isaiah 52:14, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Or Isaiah 53:2, "He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him." I know some people wear beautiful gold or silver crosses as jewelry. And my purpose today is not to talk about religious jewelry. But we can all agree that there was nothing at all beautiful about a crucifixion, with its blood and sweat and bones out of joint, victims gasping for breath, begging for water with faces distorted in agony. You know, the crucifixion happened so long ago, and the cross appears so often as a religious symbol in our culture, it's difficult for us to realize the unspeakable horror and loathing which the very mention or thought of the cross provoked in Paul's day. Even the Latin word crux was unmentionable in polite Roman society. But despite that, hear what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. You know, the glory is not in the cross itself. I've seen pictures of Syrian Christians crucified by ISIS. Truly one of the most horrible ways of slow death devised by the black heart of sinful men. Paul was not boasting in crosses as a means of execution, but only in the cross of Christ, the work of Christ for him. That was all he took pride in, because the cross is a symbol of shame. Because of the cross, the world system had lost its appeal to Paul, and he had lost his appeal to the world. And that's how the ugliest thing in the world became the most beautiful thing, at least in the eyes of Christians. That brings us to another ugly thing that Christ makes beautiful, and that is our feet. Romans 10:15, how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You know, there's an unmatched beauty in one person sharing the good news of salvation with another, no matter how haltingly. I'm sure there's people here in this room, you have beautiful feet because you were sharing the gospel with somebody just this week. What a beautiful thing. Keep your shoes on, though. We don't want to see them right here now. You know, when you share the good news of salvation and the cross of Christ, the ground you're standing on with your beautiful feet becomes holy ground. In the end, all the beauty in heaven and earth point to our beautiful Savior. Do you know him? Is he at all beautiful to you? And I've talked about that this morning when we talked about the moon, the fact that Jesus Christ is more beautiful than the moon. And now we see that Jesus Christ is the most beautiful thing in the whole world. And if you're sitting here today and nothing about that resonates in you, in other words, you don't understand that, that doesn't make any sense to you, how could he say something like that? Then there are plenty of people here. I'm sure Pastor McMorris, Pastor Jamie, and others would be happy to talk to you and tell you why we think Jesus Christ is the most beautiful person in the whole universe. He's certainly that way to me, and I hope he is to you as well.
Thank you for listening to today's message. We hope that the service was a blessing to you and that you were encouraged by God's Word. If you have any questions about Myo Baptist Church, please contact us anytime. You can find contact information on our website at myobaptistchurch.com. Thanks for listening.